We are jumping way out of the Gospels this evening and going to 1 John chapter 5. Again, in the Eastertide season, we are approaching Pentecost very quickly here. We are meditating and ruminating over what it is that Christ has died and been resurrected for. And one of those things is the benefit of new birth, which we will look at here in just a little bit. So I will read 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, and then we will hopefully think about it well for a little while here. So 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I don't know about you, but I find John to be a little bit confusing sometimes. In one sense, he is the clearest and the most simple gospel writer, and then on the other hand, he plunges us into depths that I just simply have a hard time following. Have you ever seen the scuba divers who dive without the tanks on their back? After I get to about like 10, 12 feet of water, the pressure is just too great for me. I can't do it. And these people dive hundreds of feet at a time. I don't know how their bodies withstand it. And I feel like I'm the 10-foot scuba diver watching all of these others go down as I dive into John sometimes. He goes down places where it's hard to follow. And this evening, I think we'll have a little bit of that, but a little bit of practice and patience, and we can go there with him too. So the overarching theme this morning, supernatural birth, is known by supernatural believing, loving, and supernatural obeying. And we have worded them that way for a particular reason. Jumping back to verse 1, we are defined by what we do. So there's this believing sandwich in these verses. It starts out, everyone believing in verse 1. Then in verse 5, the last thing that's really said is, who is the one who overcomes the world except the one believing? So all of this section here is bracketed by the one believing. That's what creates the ends and makes this a nice little section. The one believing on the end, the one believing at the other end. There is also this loving. Everyone believing, verse 1, and also verse 1, everyone loving. Bearing is another thing that is done. Translation does not help us here, so I'll just read to you out of the Greek. And everyone loving, the one bearing, loves those having been born from him. God doesn't actually appear on the second half of verse 1. All of verse 1 reads this way. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. And everyone loving the one who bears loves those who have been born from him. The reason that's significant, and I don't want to go too far into this, just enough to make the point, John uses participles to a great extent. And for those of you who have your eyes rolling back because we're back in grammar, bear with me for just a second. A participle is a verbal adjective. That is, it is an adjective, but it is an adjective used in a verbal sort of way. It brings along the idea of doing something, which is why I say we are defined by what we do. The one believing. I am a person, but I am known by one by what I do, as in believing. So the participle, being an adjective, adjectives can be used as nouns, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? Each of those adjectives functions as a noun. That's how this adjectival, or this verbal adjective, functions. It functions as a noun. Everyone believing, everyone who is doing this thing, which is believing that Jesus is the Christ, he has been born from God, and everyone loving, another participle, same thing, everyone loving the one bearing, another participle, God is known by producing those in his image, loves those having been born, another participle, from him. That is, we are known by whom we are born from. So we are known by what we do. Verse 1 is the same as verse 5 for believing, and then there's loving, bearing, being born in verse 1 as well. I bring that up because what it allows us to see, I mean, we can see this in the English fairly well. It's harder to see some of the other things. What we can see in verse 1, everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father. Those things run on two tracks parallel to one another. Everyone believing and everyone loving. When John says and, he doesn't mean in addition to. What he means is the one who is believing is also the one who is simultaneously loving. Believing and loving go together, perfect in John's theology. The one believing is the one loving, and vice versa. The one loving is the one believing. And there are two objects that are loved. God, which is the one bearing, and his children, those who have been born from him. End of verse 1. This alters little how we think about the Father. But it can alter dramatically how we think about other Christians. The reason for our shift in how we think about other people is because of our believing, which leads us to keep the commandments of love, all of which are a result of the new birth. So since we are defined by what we do, being Christian is about doing supernaturally. The word supernatural or anything like it doesn't occur in this text, but I put it in because of the source of birth. It's not a natural sort of birth. So the first thing we're going to think about here for a little bit, the supernatural birth is known by supernatural believing, loving, and commandment keeping. We're going to hone in on supernatural birth. Believing that Jesus is the Christ is a reasonable thing. But one never comes to that conclusion through reason alone. What we are hoping for in evangelism and what we are hoping for in daily conversations is that God would give new birth. When we speak to our children, when we speak to our family who do not know Christ, what we are hoping for is a miracle that we cannot produce. We are hoping God will bear something he hasn't born before. This should be a comfort for those of you who have children who have turned away from the faith. It's not because you did something wrong. Even though we can always make better use of the occasions God gives us, that's for granted. It is no fault of our own that God has not born something in our children. And for those of you who have children that you are proud to see in the faith, it's not because you did something right. It's because God bore something in them. God bore them. It comes from God. Our own perseverance in the faith doesn't rest merely on what others do or even primarily on what I do. What it depends on is the God who bore me, not abandoning the work of his hands. We are left merely to wait on God to create in us this new birth and see it through to the end, especially for the first part of that, John 1, verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, which is who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our belief isn't because we came to a reasonable conclusion that others didn't, though it is a reasonable conclusion. We came to it because God did something in and for us, and we wait for him to do the same thing in those around us. It is a supernatural birth. It is against our Adamic, our natural inherited being. It is unnatural for that being to love God, to submit to Jesus, to keep his commandments, to love him, and to believe in him. That has to come from some other place. So here's the plea. When you consider the folly of those who are outside the Christian faith, don't violate your new nature, and don't expect them to live in a way contrary to their own nature, which is our new nature. In other words, don't expect from non-Christians Christian things. And neither expect from Christian non-Christian things. That's against their nature too. Rather, have pity on them who have not yet been born and speak to them the words that God uses as means to bear in them spiritual life. Pray for them. Speak to them with broken hearts. Don't be proud over them because you have greater wisdom than they do. Have compassion. If we were not born, if God did not do something in us apart from our own will, not the will of man, if he didn't do something in us apart from our own will, we wouldn't be here either. So, let's move on to supernatural loving. The supernatural bearing produces supernatural believing, which we've discussed here a little bit, and supernatural loving. For John, the act of loving is not added to the act of believing. They are two sides of the same coin. You can't produce a head side of a coin and not have a tail side. You have to have both sides by nature of having a coin. Right? Same thing. Believing, loving. Two sides, same coin. When one is there, the other must also be there. My affections, though, are not directed merely at the one who bore me, but also at all of the others whom he has borne. Right? End of verse 1. Everyone loving, the one bearing, or God, loves those who have been born from him. We can't claim to believe in God or to love God and yet be indifferent to God's children. To love someone is to love what they love. Just think for a moment how that works out in families. If I despised Jen's family, and she loves her family, would that not be quite dishonoring? Wouldn't it be saying to you the sorts of things you love, even though I'm supposed to be one of them, the things that you love aren't worth loving? It doesn't work that way. So much dissension is caused in families because one spouse refuses to have the same affections for the other spouse's family as that one does. Don't do that. That causes problems. To love someone else is to love the sorts of things and the people that they love. God loves his children. So the one who has been born from God loves those whom God has born. But how do we know if we love God's children? Perhaps verse 2 can help us. In this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Wait a minute. This is where John gets seemingly unhelpfully cyclical, right? How do I know if I love the one who bore me? If you love his children. Verse 1. You will love the children if you love God. How do I know if I love the children? If you love God. You see how unhelpful that seems. But let's consider briefly how obvious a statement it is. And perhaps there's even help in that. First, There seems, therefore, to be no distinction between loving God and loving his children. That's the obvious, right? If I test my love for God by loving his children, but the test for if I love his children is whether or not I love God, the two seem to be pretty united. My love for God is the same as my love for his children. It's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking we love God and we're just not particularly fond of those whom he has born. But that doesn't work. John says you can't separate them that way. Love for God and love for his children run together the same way, which is why Paul says, as he does in 2 Timothy 2:10, he endures all things for the sake of the elect. He endures all things for the sake of the elect. Maybe a different helpful way to think about that is the sort of thing he says in Ephesians 5:25. He is simply following what he sees his master doing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why does Paul endure everything he does for the sake of the elect? In order to present the bride spotless to the bridegroom. To wash her with the water of the word. He endures everything he does in order to do what Christ has done. He loves the church the way Christ loves the church. So he endures all things to get there. But what does it practically mean for Paul to endure all things for the sake of those whom God has born? At times it may mean sleeplessness. It may mean harsh treatment when you are treating someone else out of love as best you can. It may mean the loss of your privacy as you open up about yourself in the hopes that somebody else might be edified by it. I've struggled with that too. It can be painful to do that. Second, this cyclical pattern of John, why does he give us the you love the Father if you love his children and you know you love his children if you love him? Second thing about that, I think we can find encouragement. Just as we can be discouraged by it, we can be encouraged by it. If we have love for God, rest assured, our love for other people will grow into our love for God. And if we love other people, it is a sure sign that God has started something in us and will continue to work on our love for him. So that can be encouraging. Third way it's helpful is to finish the sentence. So back to verse 2. In this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his, and we do his commandments. We do or we keep his commandments. So John here weds supernatural loving and believing to supernatural commandment keeping. First part of verse 2 helps explain verse 1. All of verse 2 helps explain verse 1. And verse 3 helps explain what he means on that second part of verse 2. So we'll read both of them together. In this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we do his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Again, this, when we love God and we keep his commandments, is not you can have A without B. B is added to A. Keeping commandments is not in any way an addition to loving God. Keeping his commandments and loving God are the same thing, expressed from two different viewpoints. Love is expressed through obedience. So, John 14:15-21, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who is it that loves me? The one who keeps my commandments, Jesus says. Love is expressed through obedience. Affections are not added to intellectual thoughts and moral surrender, both of which are encompassed in believing. Affections are just there. And I would even argue that affection is what leads us into our obedience. Coming up on Mother's Day next weekend, I figured this would be appropriate. If you love your mother, and when you were young, if you loved your mother, you submitted to the sorts of things she commanded or expected of you, right? Children surrender their moral wills to their parents because they love them. It's out of fear, it's out of respect. Spouses do the same thing. Spouses pursue the pleasure of the other person out of love. Similarly, we submit to the government out of love. Though, likely do we submit to the government out of love for the government. That's the difference. We submit to the government either out of love for ourselves, which our own interests coincide with obedience to the state, or we submit to the state out of love for God. And where there is neither love for the self that matches what the government commands, and there is no love for God, there is no obedience to the law. So all surrender of the will follows our affections. Our affections direct our obedience. So it is perfectly understandable that someone who says to me, if you are to love me, you are to love me in a way that matches what pleases me, that should make very good sense to us. If this one whom I love commands me to rejoice in them, to love them, to adore them, that shouldn't be a burdensome task, and we'll say more about that in something else, or in just a few minutes here. But this can be a hang-up. How many of you, when you think of love, the first thing that comes to your mind is commandments? Right? Love. Oh, commandments must be an action there. We don't bring those two things together very often, even in a relationship of subordination, children to parents. If we think of parents as having commands for their children, that seems unloving. It's good and necessary. We don't always think of it as loving. I think we should. But especially with spouses, we don't think it's right for spouses to have commandments for their other spouse. And in a sense, that's perhaps more fitting. But I think there's two reasons that commandments and love seem to be an odd pair for us. One is that it causes offense. If I were to command something of Jen, she would have reason likely to be offended by it. Do you think so little of me that you have to command me as if you have final authority over me? The other reason is that commandments constrain what we think ought to be free. There are reasonable responses to both of those things. First, God doesn't think so little of us. He knows so little of us. And that's helpful to keep in mind. He knows that we are so twisted that rather than thinking of God as He is, we think of God as we are. So, Psalm 50 verses 19 to 21, God lays this charge at the rebuke of those who do not obey His commandments. Psalm 50, verses 19 and 21, you give your mouth free rein to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. the one who has been born alongside you, I might add. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge to your face. God lays out there for us the reality that we don't know who he is. We project ourselves onto God, and so we make light of our sin. And we don't know what he expects, demands, and hopes for. God knows so little of us. So for him to give us commands, think of it this way. If we are to know what God desires, he must tell us. We don't know. How often have you found that with other relationships in your life? I don't know right off the bat what you want. Please tell me what you want. I need help knowing what it is that you want. God, therefore, gives us Torah, instruction. The commandments are a part of that instruction. If you are to love me, you are to love me this way. That is why one of the chief attributes of the Christian is going to be humility. Recognizing you don't know what it is that God wants on your own, and accepting of yourself God's assessment of you. I don't know what you want, and even if I did, I couldn't carry it out on my own. Because we are so twisted, we do the same thing with our fellow creatures, so there's a great need for humility. And so in humility, we receive the commandments God gives us so that we know how we might love him, which leads us to the second thing. We think that commandments constrain what ought to be free. I, as the one who loves another, ought to be free to express my love to the one whom I love in the way that I find to be most appropriate. Problem is, that's not how love works. I cannot express affections for someone else in a way that is meaningless to them if my love is going to be meaningful to them. Another way to say it is loving the idea of loving God is not the same as actually loving God. Loving the idea of loving God is not the same as actually loving God. We only love another person insofar as we express our love for them in a way that is meaningful to them. That's why God has to tell us how it is that he meaningfully receives love. That's what a command is. I command you to do this because that's what expresses to me that you love me. So, we show our love for God by expressing ourselves in ways that mean something to him. And it's the same thing with any other relationship we have. If we are to love someone else well, it must be done by expressing our love for them in a way that is meaningful to them, not that is meaningful to me as the one who gives the love. Because what I think is amazing, the person whom I love might not. Not only that, it could be harmful to them. Well, I express my love for you by eating all of the food on the table and not saving you any. I love what you make. What can I say? That doesn't work. So, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's what it comes down to. And his commandments are not burdensome. The reason we find commandments to be burdensome and the reason we find expressing our love for another person in a way that is meaningful to them, the reason we find that to be burdensome usually is because we have too much love for ourselves. It costs me too much to express my love for you in a way that means something to you. I'm not going to do it, or I'm going to do it as little as I can and get by with it. Because it costs me too much. I don't want to pour myself more into this. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus has this to say. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot... Is that right? Matthew 11:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. That doesn't look right. Come unto me. Thank you. I don't know what I'm doing here. Anyway, you guys got it. Thank you. That's awkward. Chapter 11, verse 28. Ignore it. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is exactly what I was looking for. Is it burdensome, really, to express your love for another person in a way that means something to them? Commandments do not nullify the personalness of God. They amplify it. And the reason for that is, again, going back to the sort of thing we said this morning, forces are not hurt by personal offense. You can't personally offend a force, right? You can't expect something of them and they're hurt that they don't have what it takes to give it. Rather, persons give and receive affection. So for God to command us to give him affection and to promise us his affection is rather an encouraging reality. God never told a mountain to love him or a mathematical equation to rejoice over him. The fact that he commands those things of us is really quite an astounding reality. He teaches us how to love him, and he's pleased when we do it. Our love for ourselves cannot trump our love for God. So test yourself to see whether or not you find keeping the commandments burdensome. And, I mean, since he who loves the one who bears also loves those whom he has born, test yourself as to see whether or not loving others the way they need love to be expressed to them is burdensome. If you do not find the satisfaction of their pleasure worth more than what it takes to provoke that, being in bounds of the commandments, reflect again on your love for God, whether or not you do love him, and reflect again on your birth. Which birth are you living out of? Are you doing violence to your new nature? Do you have the new nature? Those are questions worth raising. So let's make one brief connection here. Loving and obeying are in one sense synonymous, as John expresses for us, but in another, we've been commanded by God to love, and so there's a little bit of a distinction there. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That is the action of the good shepherd, and then his expectation of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, John 10:27. And I know them, and they follow me. But hear where they follow him. I lay down my life for the sheep, and my sheep follow me. My sheep follow what I do, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That is why when Jesus says, follow me, it's usually accompanied by talk of a cross. What we will do to love other Christians is what we do to love God himself. Let's measure ourselves that way. Last word on the commandments not being burdensome, verse 4 and 5. And all those being born from God overcome the world. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Or we could say, who is the one overcoming the world? Back to participles. Except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing is the one overcoming. People who are supernaturally born are designed for the supernatural. Thus, they overcome the world. They aren't burdened by supernatural expectations because they are born for them. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He didn't prepare them for unbelievers. He prepared them for those who would be equipped with a supernatural birth and a supernatural nature, if you will. Now, just because the commandments are not burdensome does not mean they're not hard. There's a big difference between those two things. My heart can be burdened by something and the task not be hard. It's just ugly. On the other hand, my heart can rejoice in what I have to do, but it can be incredibly painful to do. We could change the phrasing just a little bit and say, what I am willing to do is what I am not burdened to do. If I actually do it, that is. Being burdened and being unwilling, I think, are very similar things. But that's, again, Christians are designed for the supernatural. We are designed to be willing to love God, love his children. We are designed to morally submit, which is believe in Christ, and we are designed to keep the commandments. We are designed, therefore, to overcome the world. And we overcome, and we sacrifice ourselves, and we follow the Lamb with our cross on our shoulders where he goes as the means of overcoming the world. Who would prevent us at doing that at any cost? It would distract us. It would tempt us, lure us away. It would crowd out the words of Christ. It would try to dissuade us from going with them, and it would threaten us. But the one who believes that the one who has life gives us life overcomes all of those things. I can't be distracted because I'm pursuing life. I can't be threatened because what can you threaten me with? You're a lackey of death, and I know the one who gives life. And so the one believing is the one overcoming. And we overcome because we have been born from a supernatural birth that the world can't touch.